Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, again, without the Lord Jesus, we can do nothing. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to perceive what thy word is telling us and to enter into these wonderful things that thou hast put there for us. We pray indeed that we'd be led of him, that what would be said would be accurate and that it would glorify thee. And we pray that it would edify us and that we'd be drawn nearer to the Savior today. Give help to Brother Price as he teaches down below and to Brother Reese as he preaches later on. We just pray that all that is said and done today would be done to thine honor and glory. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to pick up with verse 18. Colossians 1, 18. You remember we're in the midst of the section that is telling us the solution. The solution to wanting to draw near to God and be more spiritual is to appreciate and know more the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Holy Spirit through his servant Paul is unfolding for us the glories of Christ. We start at verse 18. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you who were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and irreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature who is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now we've been seeing how the Lord Jesus in the natural sphere is the head of all things, that he is the firstborn over all creation. He has this rank that he is the one to inherit what God has made. And so everything in the natural universe pertains to the Lord. Everything is under his hegemony, if you will. And he's moving history and world events and even the very principles of physics to his appointed ends. We now come from the realm of nature to the realm of grace in verse 18 when we read that he is the head of the body, the church. Now that is a lovely description of the people of God, of the many different ways that the people of God are described in Scripture. I think that the body is one of the most beautiful metaphors because after all, it speaks to us of the intimate connection between the Lord and ourselves. It was possibly the first thing that Paul, when he was called Saul, learned about the people of God. He learned about the body, didn't he? How do I know that? Well, Acts chapter 9, his conversion chapter, he's on the road to Damascus. He's going down the road thinking, I'm going to eradicate a heresy. I'm going to destroy a cult. This thing called the Way, I don't know what it is, but it's pernicious. It's not Judaism. It's not the faith of our fathers. It's not what we've been passed down. So I'm going to destroy it. And as he went down the road, suddenly he met the risen Christ. And he heard these words from the Lord, Saul, Saul. Now in a Semitic language, they emphasize emotion by repeating a name. So when you read, for instance, David mourning over his son, Absalom, Absalom, would to God I had died for thee. Or when our Lord says, Martha, Martha, thou art cumbered about with many things and much serving. It's not the Lord putting her down. It's the Lord speaking with great affection. It is this expression of his heart. And when he says, Saul, Saul, you think, here's one who later is a self-described insolent person. Here is a violent man. Here is the one who calls himself the chief of sinners. And yet the Lord loves him. The Lord says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? Now he doesn't say the church. He doesn't say the followers of the way. He doesn't say the disciples or the believers or the Christians, which would have been an anachronism because that name was coined in chapter 11, but never mind. He says, why do you persecute me? And that brings home to Saul this fact that what happens to the Christians on earth, what happens to the believers, is not incidental to God. That obviously the Lord from heaven is speaking and he's saying, I care about what happens to these people. In fact, I am so closely united to them that I feel it keenly. When they suffer, I suffer. When you persecute them, you're actually persecuting me. And that was a truth that he eventually would expound at great length in the epistle of 1 Corinthians and also Ephesians and here again in Colossians. He says he is the head of the body. Now you think of that analogy of the body and the head. How indispensable the head is. You know, you can get by, I wouldn't want to try it myself, but they tell us you could get by on one kidney. One kidney is sufficient for your body's needs. You can certainly lose a limb, and you can live an active and productive life. Many people have. Some people lose multiple limbs. In this age of many soldiers being deployed to Afghanistan and Iraq, we're seeing many people in our societies now that are victims of landmines and IEDs and other things, and they're missing multiple limbs, and yet they go on. I read in USA Today about a soldier who had so much of his body removed, so much amputated. Basically, he just exists from the waist up. And they thought he would die. In fact, he was so near death, he even picked out his plot at Arlington Cemetery. And yet, I think it was about a year ago, Memorial Day, he came home from Walter Reed Hospital, was living in a specially modified apartment and driving a specially modified vehicle. Here's a man who lost half his body, literally, and yet he's still alive. So there's a lot of parts of your body that you can do without. But let me tell you something you can't do without: your head. Just ask Marie Antoinette. It doesn't work out well. Without the head, the rest of the body doesn't function. The head is that source of life and vitality and also wisdom and direction for the whole body. So you can see with this metaphor of Christ being the head of the church that here is the Lord who is the life source of the church. And not only its life source, but the one who directs it and gives it wisdom. Now I have to say that runs a little bit counter to much of modern thinking, if not modern practice also, in the Western world. That today, it feels like Christ is more on the sidelines. It feels like we say, I'll make my plans, Lord, and then we'll bring it to you and you rubber stamp it, you know? We'll figure out what we have to do. We'll figure out the approach. We'll figure out the technique of how to get people in under the sound of the gospel or how to make a productive worship experience for people or whatever the goal is. We'll do it and then you sanction it, you know, and we'll say in Jesus' name. And I mean, in our individual prayers, we can be that way, can't we? Lord, I want this, I want that, I want the other thing. In Jesus' name, amen. I read a book recently, the brother had a good point. I wouldn't agree with every single thing said, but overall his thesis was true. This man wrote a book, he called it Praying Backwards. Now, that's not some kind of weird gibberish. He's saying, normally at the end of the prayer, we put in Jesus' name, amen. He said, how about we put that at the front of the prayer? In Jesus' name. Now, when you put that at the front of the prayer, you're saying, I'm coming to God. I'm coming before the throne of grace in the very authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to come with His will in mind, with His word in mind, with what He wants done in mind, and the fact that it's His power at work in mind. That's how I'm going to come. So I'm going to start, not end, with the Lord Jesus in my prayers. And I said, you know, that's a welcome reminder. As many times I catch myself just saying, Lord, I want this, Lord, I want that. I feel like I'm my five-year-old Nadia, you know, making out her Christmas list. She's already telling me, Daddy, at Christmas time I want this, and her birthday's in January, and for my birthday I want this, and so forth. You know, I was that kind of kid too, so I guess I had it coming. But anyway, the Lord isn't like that. Paul says here, pardon me, he's the head of the body. He is the essential component in the body, the essential part of the spiritual anatomy that gives life to the members of the body and that gives us direction and wisdom. So, as the Lord urges us to get closer to Himself and to consult Him and to spend time with Him, it's not as if we're being put off for some subsidiary authority. It's not as if God says, well, speak to my secretary about that and they'll handle it. You know, sometimes you get to talk to someone who has authority and they say, well, you have a very important point there. I'm going to hand you over to one of my subordinates and they will take care of you. No, no. God says you come right to the head, because the head is out of the one, is the one out of whom that life flows to every member of the body. And He gives life to the body, and He's the one wanting to direct the body. He's the absolute most important one in the body. So again, we see the importance of the Lord Jesus. Now, He says here, He's the beginning. And of course, there would be no church without the Lord Jesus. That great debate rages between Roman Catholics and Protestants. Well, is the church the one that gave us the Bible, or is the Bible the one that gave us the church? Well, guess what? The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, gave us both. And of course, the church came from the Bible, not vice versa. And the Lord Jesus is the one who's the beginning. He's the one who was before everything else. And in the plans of God eternally, He had in mind this wonderful church that He would come forth and purchase with His own blood. And so the Lord has been thinking about the church in our terms for a long, long time. Now that's tremendously comforting. Because when I think about the church being persecuted, for example, I say, who is sufficient for these things? When I read about my brothers and sisters around the world that are being killed for the faith, that are being imprisoned for the faith, that are being disenfranchised on account of the name of the Lord Jesus, that are having all kinds of things against them, and I say, how can we deal with this? Well, I remember what the Lord said to a suffering, persecuted church in the New Testament in Revelation 2 when He talked to the church at Smyrna. The Lord would say, well, let's read it. I want you to see this. Revelation 2. Verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Now notice how the Lord introduces Himself. In the seven churches, the Lord introduces Himself differently to each of the seven. And when you study the church and their situation, even where they were located geographically and what was going on with them historically, you find out the way the Lord presents Himself to each church is uniquely suited to that church. So He says in verse 8, these things says the first. Now that's rather like our term the beginning back in Colossians 1. The first and the last who became dead and is alive, or some translate it, who came to life again. Now we come back to Colossians, and we compare what He says here, that He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And literally, it's the firstborn from out of the dead ones. Here is one, in other words, who in founding the church and becoming the head of the church, He existed eternally before the church. So He was around before the church. But He knows what suffering is like. Why? Because as He says to the Smyrnans, He says, I became dead. So this eternal one, this one who always existed, stepped into time and voluntarily experienced that which all human beings are subject to by reason of our sin. Yet He was sinless and needed not do it, but He nonetheless took part of the same, Colossians 2 says. And He was obedient unto death, Philippians 2 reminds us. The Lord Jesus laid down His life, not for any sins of His, He had none, but for our sins, of course. And the Lord Jesus experienced death. So think of how He presents Himself to the suffering, persecuted church. He says, I'm the Lord, I was around way before you. I was around before your problems, I was around before your persecutors. And in Revelation 2, He says, I'm the last. I'll be around after them too. When Caesar is but a memory, and when his monuments are crumbling in the dust, the Lord Jesus is still standing there, ready to pick up the pieces of this world and bring in something much better, a new heavens and a new earth. He's the first and the last, the one who became dead, so he knows what it's like to suffer. In fact, he suffered unlike anybody else has suffered. So if you ask the question, does Jesus care? Or if you ask it the way the disciples did in the boat in Mark 4, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? The answer is, of course he cares. He knows exactly what it's like. He's suffered. He has been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He's suffered even unto death. The Lord knows what it's like. He became dead. But as he says in Revelation 2, he came to life again. In other words, this is the one who triumphed over death. This is the one who gives the answer to death. He has the hope of life that he holds out to us, that death isn't the end, that whatever they do to these bodies, whatever they do to our temporal stuff, whatever happens in this life now, contrary to Mr. Olstein, it's not our best life now. Our best life is yet to come. Our best life is resurrection life, which is death-proof. As 1 Corinthians 15 calls it, it's incorruptible. And the Lord Jesus coming to life again, or as Colossians puts it, being the firstborn from out of the dead ones. That one who, like Psalm 49, pictures the dead being lined up there in rows, you know, and how you can just look through the annals of time and see row after row of coffins and funeral after funeral, and it seems so final. But who breaks the chain? The Lord Jesus. He comes forth from the dead. He triumphs over the dead. So in having this one as the head of the church, we have one who says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We have one who says, I'm building something, not for time only, but for eternity as well. So in having this head of the church, we have this eternal one who brings that ageless wisdom, the Ancient of Days, who brings all of his knowledge and foreknowledge and supreme wisdom to us, and yet who also has triumphed over death, and being that firstborn out of the dead, he has that first rank, and indeed, as Hebrews 2 reminds us, he's going to bring many sons to glory. That in all things, he says, he should have first place. Now, can anyone deny first place to the Lord Jesus? I mean, if the Lord Jesus says that the metric of greatness in the kingdom, the standard by which you will be judged, is how you serve others, the greatest among you, said he, is the servant of all. If the way up in the kingdom is to go down, to put yourself lower, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. If that's the way God works, what do you do with the one who went to the very lowest place? So much so that Philippians 2 describes it this way. He made himself of no reputation. Or Isaiah 53 says, he poured out his soul unto death. This one who became the song of drunkards, and this one who was spoken against in the gates. So high and low in society, the two extremes united in their disapproval, in their vilification of the Lord Jesus, of making fun of him and putting him lower. And he went lower still, because when men had registered their hatred, their opprobrium, their venom against the Lord, then God stepped in and said, very well, you've said what you will about my son. Now here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the Holy One who knew no sin, and I'm going to make him sin for you. Not in some way transform him actually into sin, but I'm going to treat the Lord Jesus as if he is sin. He will bear in his own body the sins of the world. He'll take those sins on the tree, and all of the judgment of God against sin will fall on him. He goes to the absolute lowest place. So the Lord Jesus, having gone to that lowest place, can anyone say he doesn't have the right to go to the very highest place? Can anyone say that the Lord Jesus shouldn't have first place? You know, it sounds obvious to we Christians, but out there in the world, people don't think so. They don't want to give first place to Jesus Christ. They don't even want him mentioned in the conversation. And many people, when you first share the gospel with them, they say, I don't want him in my life. He sounds very demanding. He sounds very controlling. He sounds like he's going to change my life all around. You remember what they said when the gospel came there? Was it to Thessalonica in Acts 17? And they said, these who have turned the world upside down have come here also. That's how the world views the gospel. They're turning the world upside down. No, 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 no. The gospel puts the world right side up. The gospel puts God on top and man on the bottom. But man wants to be on top in his sin. Man wants to call the shots. And what do? We make a total mess of things. So God says, no, in my plan, I put the Lord Jesus at the head. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the one who's come alive again from the dead and has that first place, the firstborn from the dead. And he's the one who's going to have the preeminence. And what's more, if you doubt his greatness, verse 19 says, literally it says there, for in him all fullness was pleased to dwell. Now, I think the King James and Revised Version translators who put in the Father there in italics, they rightly understood the context. Even though the Father isn't in the Greek text there, the implication is that the fullness he's talking about is what he's going to describe later in chapter 2. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And what we're talking about in Christ, the fullness of everything God is, and all of his purposes for what he's made, everything God has planned, resides in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got in the Lord Jesus, if you'll pardon the expression, the total package, or if you'll pardon even more this expression, the whole enchilada. Now I'm going to be hungry for Mexican food all day. But I hate it, you know, when I get these apps for my kids on the iPad. I see some silly little game, and some of them are supposed to be educational, so I tell myself it's all right, and I get this little educational game. And of course, being part Scottish, I always go for the free ones. And I get these free apps, but they're so annoying. You know why they're so annoying? Because you can do one or two things on the game, and when you try to do the really good things on the game, there's a little lock symbol. And you've got to go to the Apple store and you've got to buy the full version of the game. I hate that. Just nickel and diming me, you know? I mean, I was, I hope Paul doesn't mind, but he was there lamenting the other night this tool that he wanted in Bible study. And it would have been so nice if it had just been included in the program. But now he's got to go looking for some special feature and he's trying to figure out which feature he has to order. I don't like that. I just sat there and I thought, oh, I feel your pain, brother. I like the total package. I like when you buy and you get everything. You get unfettered access. If you say to me, you know, do you want to belong to this athletic club? I say, yes, but I don't want any restrictions. I want to be able to use the pool. I want to be, if I have my Dave Bench moment, you know, I want to be able to go to the weight room. That's laughable, but anyway. I want to be able to use the basketball courts, whatever it is. I mean, I want full access. Well, look at what God says here. In the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not getting just a teeny little bit of what God is like. You're not getting a taster, a little hors d'oeuvre, a mere vignette. You are getting in the Lord Jesus the fullness of who God is. As he says in Ephesians, the fullness of him who fills all in all. When you come to the Lord Jesus, there's not some feature, not some aspect of God, not some ability God has or some part of his grace that will be withheld from you. And 10 years down the road, you're going to say, you know, the Lord Jesus is very nice. I like him, but I certainly wish he had this or that ability, or I certainly wish he'd do this or that for me. No. You listen to Ephesians again in chapter 1, and it says that in him we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. I like how Darby renders it. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. In him, all the fullness was pleased to dwell. In him, it is God coming down among men. It is God manifest in the flesh, as 1 Timothy 3:16 says. It is, as 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, God was in the world in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And it says, it goes on to talk about that work of reconciliation in verse 20 here. It says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth. Now, God knows that the universe isn't right. He knows that things are off kilter, that things don't work the way they ought to. I've been stressing this to the teens in the class after you, that when we come to the Bible and we read about creation, God gets done with creation and he steps back and he says, behold, it is very good. And you look around at the world and you have your Satchmo moments, don't you? You say, what a wonderful world. You know, that's all the jazz I'll be doing today. But sometimes you see a sunset, or some of you even see sunrises. I can't fathom how. But, you know, you see something beautiful in nature and you say, my, that's wonderful. But then comes the news, as we've heard even this week, that a beloved sister in Christ has terminal cancer. And you say, that's awful. How can God pronounce a world very good where people get terminal cancer? And that's the problem unbelievers have, that when something bad happens, immediately they want to say, well, if God made the world, then why is the world so messed up? Why do people die of cancer in this world? And what they miss is Genesis 3, the fall, that God didn't make it this way. That what happened was God gave man the opportunity to choose himself or reject God. And man rejected God. Man chose his own way and brought sin into the world. And Romans 5:12 tells us he brought death into the world. And that has had cosmic implications. Because Adam was made to be the caretaker of planet Earth for God. He was to reign as God's vice regent on Earth, to take care as a steward of the planet. So this sense that human beings have that we need to take care of the planet and we need to marshal our resources and not squander and not waste them, that's a biblically inspired sentiment. The problem is sin perverts it. And the planet becomes everything to people. And people start worshiping the creature, the creation, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen, as Romans 1 says. So that is a biblical impulse that goes all the way back before the fall, and now it's been perverted through sin. So we look at the universe and we say, man, the world's messed up. And the world recognizes it. We have those folk at the United Nations that we sometimes shake our heads at and sometimes laugh at and sometimes perhaps weep at. But certainly the impulse is a good one, to want to bring peace to the earth, to want to have warfare to cease, to want to end poverty, to want to educate the world. That's certainly all a good impulse. Guess what? God thought of it way before the Treaty of San Francisco of 1945 that created the UN. God thought of it before the League of Nations, and he thought of it before the Congress of Vienna, which produced the Concert of Europe, so-called. And God thought of it before the Peloponnesian League, for that matter. God wants peace for the earth. God wants everything to be put back right. But in order for that to happen, something has to be done with sin, and God has to be given his proper place as head over all once again. So man has been unable to do that. Try as he might, he can't eradicate the diseases in this world. He can't even get himself under control. Some of our diplomats that are most influential in the world are slaves to their own vices. You think about Dominique Strauss-Kahn, formerly the head of the International Monetary Fund. Now that is an immensely powerful job. Here's a man who had ascended to the top of international organizations and a brilliant economist, apparently a very capable administrator, being put in charge of this very powerful entity, and his political fortunes in France were rising. He was being bandied about as maybe a future president of France. And what does he do? Well, he has some kind of unseemly encounter with a maid in a hotel in New York, right before he's ready to check out of the hotel and get on the plane. Now, here is a power man in this world, an influential man, one who could talk to the president The president would undoubtedly take his phone call. He could talk to the Secretary of the Treasury of the United States. He could talk to the Chancellor of the Exchequer in Britain or in the one in Canada or wherever it is. Somebody who the power people know and would listen to, and yet he's a slave to his own lusts. And you can look through history, and he's not alone. The rulers and the presidents and the dictators that were totally enslaved to their lust. We've had them in American history. Somebody asked, one of his secretaries asked President John F. Kennedy about his philandering. "Mr. President, why do you do this?" And he said, "I can't help myself." Well, of course not. The poor man needed a savior. He needed the Spirit of God. There's no chance against reforming ourselves, let alone putting this world right, without the working of God. But guess what God says? "I've formulated a plan to put the world right again and to put people right again, to reconcile them, to bring them back into the right position, so to speak." And this plan, again, was intensely and very costly to God, because the peace that he made cost the blood of the cross, according to verse 20. That in reconciling people to himself, something had to be done about sin. Someone had to pay for it and satisfy God's holy demands, which were right demands. But also someone had to do something about pacifying our enmity, changing our hearts. We who, as verse 21 says, were sometime alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works. It's not that we were pretty good people who just need a little help and the Lord came along and gave us a boost, you know? I didn't have a moral and ethical boo-boo that just needed a Christ Band-Aid. I was dead in trespasses and sins. I was absolutely hopeless and helpless without the grace of God coming and saving me. I couldn't take away one sin from myself, nor redeem my own soul, let alone anyone else's. But the Lord Jesus came and shed his blood and completely changed that, enlightened my darkened mind, took away that alienation and that separation, because he removed the barrier between God and man, that of sin, and brought me back into a right relationship, and you too, if you're a believer, brought us back into a right relationship with God. Well, guess what? What the Lord does in an individual way, what the Lord does to people that are individuals, he's going to do on a universal level. I have a good friend, Fred knows him, named Mitch. Mitch is 6'7". Mitch was a crack addict and an alcoholic for 25 years. And in his life of drugs and alcohol, he became a bodyguard for drug dealers. He became a street fighter. He would actually fight for money on the street. People would gamble on his fights. And I mean, this guy was a mean, feared dude. I have his testimony in a tract. If you want to read it, I can give it to you later. But his testimony tract is titled "Armed and Dangerous." He was such a violent man, and so angry was he at the police, that when they arrested him one time, he actually bent their handcuffs, that he had to pay for a new set of handcuffs to the police because he absolutely ruined them. I mean, the guy was a violent, out-of-control kind of a man. And yet the Lord Jesus saved him and completely made this guy a man of peace, that now he goes out on the streets and preaches fearlessly to people the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think about the Gadarene demoniac in Mark 5. When we first meet him, he's naked, he's running around screaming and crying, he's been chained up by the community. That's all they know to do, to put physical restraints on someone. They can't cure the sin problem. He breaks the restraints. He cuts himself with rocks. He's a danger to himself and to other people. And yet when he meets the Lord Jesus, the townsfolk come out and they see him, and he's sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. What a tremendous change. That's the change the Lord Jesus can make in a human life. That he can take someone so angry and make them someone that's been brought back into harmony with God. I heard the testimony of a Lebanese man from California named Christo Ayub. And I think he was talking about how one of his uncles got saved, actually, in the testimony. And this uncle had been so violent, he had tried to make a bomb to kill some of his family that he was feuding with. And anyway, one day he opened the door and a Syrian young man, who the Lebanese apparently looked down on, was there. And the Syrian young man said, "Sir, I'd like to shine your shoes." He said, "Okay." And as he shined the shoes, the Syrian read him a verse from the Bible. And he said, "Who is this Syrian reading to me about the Bible?" And it made him so mad. And then he thought, "You know, I don't know anything about the Bible. But I think my grandmother, she was a Christian. She had a Bible somewhere." He went home to his mother, and this is what he said. He said, "Find that Bible by tonight, or I will kill you." And he was serious. Well, he found the Bible, and he found out that his grandmother had worn a hole in that Bible in the page where it fell upon Acts 16:31. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Thou and thy house." It was the "thou and thy house" part that had been rubbed away by the dear, faithful, praying lady. And that man was broken, and he got saved, and his life was transformed, and the gospel came to other members of the family. He was totally reconciled to God and different. Well, what God does for individuals, he wants to do on the universal level. He speaks here about that reconciliation that is going to bring about reconciling all things that are on earth, in verse 20, and things in heaven. Now, you will know in the sister epistle in Philippians chapter 2, that those two categories appear there. That it speaks about that future day when every knee is going to bow to the Lord Jesus. It says, "Every knee shall bow of things in earth and things in heaven." And there's a third category, things under the earth. Everyone in the universe, even those who have rejected God in this life, even those who are in hell, are going to have to acknowledge who Jesus is. They're going to have to proclaim him Lord. Not just in the sense that he's the sovereign master of the universe and King of Kings, but in the sense that he's God. And they're going to have to proclaim that. There won't be any denying that. Just like the demons would compulsorily bow down before the Lord when he came. So every knee is going to bow to the Lord one day, even those who are reprobate, even those who reject him now. But it's sad when he talks about the reconciliation here that we only have two categories, things in earth and things in heaven. Heaven and earth are going to be brought back into harmony. But those who are under the earth, those who are in hell, and ultimately in the lake of fire, they're never going to be reconciled. Their hearts aren't changed toward God. And they'll have to face that awful penalty that comes with rejecting Christ. Of course, a penalty that is entirely needless for human beings. That no one need go to that place made for the devil and his angels. Because the Lord Jesus has made sufficient payment that whosoever will may come. Whoever wants to come to the Lord Jesus and be saved may. And they can be reconciled. But if people adamantly refuse to be reconciled to God, if the blood of the cross isn't enough to make us put down our arms and say, "My Lord and my God, save me a sinner." Such love like that displayed on the cross. Such a payment made for my sins. All of that, you know, if that isn't enough to break someone's heart and make them yield to God, nothing will. Nothing will turn them. Nothing will change them. So those people will be eternally irreconcilable and eternally punished, therefore. But God's universe is going to be in this beautiful, uniform harmony that we see here in this passage. Now, he tells them here that this reconciliation produces the product, in verse 22, to present you holy and unblameable and irreprovable in his sight. You think about our standing before God as believers, that he sees us as set apart to himself, that no charge can be brought against us, and nobody can condemn us, because we stand justified in the Lord Jesus, declared righteous, and made accepted in the Beloved One, as other scriptures tell us. But he notices in this congregation, he says, verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. And he's recognizing and preaching to this congregation that maybe not everybody reading is saved. Maybe not everybody reading has really trusted the Lord. And that if somebody departs from the gospel, well, there's no plan B. The gospel demands continuance. The gospel says that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And if we profess to receive the gospel at one point and eventually repudiate it and walk away from that gospel, he's not promising any reconciliation to those folk. That's a very serious matter that Hebrews 6 and other passages address. Now, I realize people have made false professions in ignorance, not truly understanding the gospel, and later being saved. I'm not saying that can't happen. But there is a point where there's a point of no return, where someone who is enlightened, as Hebrews 6 puts it, and they've tasted of the heavenly gift, they know the reality of the gospel, they understand exactly and precisely what it is to turn from one's sin and to receive Christ, and they turn away from that. If they do that, there's no plan B. God doesn't have anything else for them. So he tells them, you know, this is the gospel that you need to hold on to with both hands and believe if you haven't believed it already and continue in. And obviously to the believers to continue preaching in. Now, why would he say that? Well, he immediately begins talking about suffering. They were being persecuted for the gospel. And under persecution, a lot of people decided, well, this is really worth too much trouble. I mean, when they talked about going to heaven, I like that well enough. And when they talked about not going to hell, that sounded pretty good too. So I said, yeah, I'll try Jesus. Sure, count me in. But when persecution for the word's sake came, to use our Lord's phrase from the parable of the soils, that's when they fell away. That's when they turned aside. This isn't believers losing their salvation. This is people who've never really believed, people who've never gone far enough in receiving Christ. And then when the persecution comes, the fact that they haven't believed is revealed by their actions. They turn away. But here Paul talks about the sufferings in a different way. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, verse 24, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, who's given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Paul looked at his own life and he said, you know, all the hard things I endure, the imprisonments, the beatings, the whippings, people speaking badly about me, my own family rejecting me, whatever the persecution has been, it's not because of me, Paul. It's because of Christ. I'm filling up in my body the sufferings of Christ. Now, he's not talking about Christ's redemptive sufferings. There is a false teaching that a person can be, and usually you find it in Catholic circles, that a person can so identify with the Lord Jesus that they start to get the stigmata, you know, the marks of the cross on them, and that somehow they help the Lord in bearing the sin. Well, guess what? The Lord didn't need any help. He didn't need Mary to help him. He didn't need any of the saints so-called to help him. And he doesn't need saints like us to help him. The Lord Jesus, in fact, said when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down, is what Hebrews 1 tells us. And the Lord Jesus himself said from the cross, it is finished. So Paul's not talking about redemptive sufferings. But it's going back to this body imagery. That what they're doing to us, they're really doing to Christ. What they did to the apostles, and by extension, what they do to believers, when you are persecuted for Christ, you're filling up the afflictions of Christ. Because God doesn't save people in a milieu where he says, okay, now I'm going to put you in a bubble and you're not going to have any problems. Now you're a believer, so your business is always going to be good and your family's always going to be good and your health's always going to be good and certainly you'll never be opposed and persecuted. No, God shows the whole universe what kind of a salvation we have. That it can stand up against the rigors of anything. Persecution and hardship and difficulty and the life which is really life based on faith in Christ Jesus will stand. It can be tested and stand the test. That's the kind of salvation that the Lord has made for us. So Paul's saying, I'm enduring these things, knowing ultimately it's to the benefit of the body. And it's even through these sufferings that the Lord is molding us and cutting away the extraneous bits of our character and personality to make us like Christ. You know, what do you think the block of granite said when Michelangelo started to chip away at it? Hey man, get that hammer and chisel away from me. What are you knocking off that bit for? I always liked that jagged part of myself. And yet when it was done, what do you have? You have David standing in contrapposto stance. I mean, a masterpiece that people come from the world over to see. Is it in the Louvre or where is it? I'm not sure. But anyway, people come there and they ooh and ah over the beauty of that statue. Well, if the rock had any nerve endings and any feeling, it would have cried out under what it went through to become a masterpiece. And if you could see what the Lord's going to make you, believer, if you could see what the Lord's going to make me when he comes, conforming us to his image, and he's committed to using everything in life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, so to speak. He's committed to using everything to make us like his son. We wouldn't complain. We'd trust our Father's wise bestowment. We'd say, Father, I don't know why I'm suffering, but you know why I'm suffering. And what's more, I've got your grace and your strength to go through the suffering. Now, to Paul, this wasn't theoretical. This was reality. And Paul endured it so that this thing, the church, might be perfected and might be brought out and made known. Well, we've run out of time, but I hope I've sufficiently laid the case that Christ is better, that there's not anything else out there or anything lacking that you need to go elsewhere for. What you need is more of Christ. We'll look tomorrow, Lord willing, at what the book has to say, some about the error, but I'm going to spend more time on chapter 3 on the passage that has to do with sanctification. So if you want to read ahead, concentrate on chapter 3. But you can read the whole book. That won't do you any harm. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for his word. We pray we'd grow in him. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.